This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Has no what? Has no bearing, has no function, etc. Now throughout history, when we talk about the law of God, most people from a theological point of view, even in the Reformed tradition, Calvin made this, actually he might have even invented the idea philosophically, or the argument of the threefold use of the law. The first use of the law would be it's a reflection of God's righteousness and His holiness, so that it teaches us about who God is, and at the same time it teaches us how sinful we are. The second use of the law is the law does something for the unbelieving world, and it gives a cause for fear, and it gives a structure for community and culture, and that everyone knows what is right and wrong, so that the law of God, just like the law of man, you know, would be a measuring rod through which the criminals would be fearful. And the third use of the law is the idea that the law of God gives the believer not a right standing before God, but that the believer has an understanding of what pleases God and therefore can obey the law, thus in his or her striving. He can attempt to obey the law, and just in that attempt to obey the law, that they are striving to give glory and honor to the Lord. Okay. So that having those three things, now those are philosophical arguments out of exposition. So in other words, like we did sort of this past week and what we'll do this coming Sunday, it's really funny how John and Romans have gone neck to neck, even though we're not in the same spot time-wise, we're in the same chapter, and it seems to correlate. This coming Sunday, I'm going to close out for the most part, unless I see something else, the seventh chapter, and then we'll start in verse 12 of chapter 8 the next Sunday, and I'll tell you why anyway. But we're going to talk about the law. And like topically, like we did last week, we didn't necessarily have a whole big argument about the division of the gospel. We just had an illustration in the narrative. We had just a little bit of a picture of how division comes. And so in the same way, this type of argument, these three uses of the law, is not something that the Bible explicitly teaches. And I'm not necessarily saying that it's absolutely accurate. It is an inference that Calvin, this would be the first time I've ever really emphasized John Calvin, but this is the first inference, it's an inference that John Calvin saw and made very prominent in his Institutes. And then the Reformed tradition, 1689, the Westminster Confession, which other than baptism and polity are almost identical in every means, and then all the other historic traditions out of everything up to Wesleyanism, Lutheranism, etc., all follow the idea of the three uses of the law. We don't teach that. Our confession, you can get it from it, but we don't teach that in that context as the third use of the law in that way. But if you look at Romans 7, Romans 6 said we're dead to sin and alive to God. Paul asked the questions, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, in verse 1 of chapter 6, and he says, no, it's absurdity. It's an absolute theological absurdity. It's ridiculous for the Christian to even posit such a question. So that's why Paul said it, so that anybody who did come up, the Christian could automatically have the answer. That's stupid. That's silly. Let's sin because the law doesn't apply to us. So then in Romans 7, Paul begins to establish an argument here. And let's just hear, let me read starting in verse 15 of 6 and go down through verse 3 of 7. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. And of course he's talking about our standing before God is by grace alone. We are justified before God because of the finished work of Christ. There is nothing that we bring to the table in order to be justified. Our righteousness is who? It's Jesus Christ. It's not ours. All the good works that James can muster in his entire life, all the works of the ministry, all the writing, the teaching, anything that could give glory to God is nothing in the eyes of God toward my standing before Him, that's righteousness, and my guilt before Him, and that I am justified through the finished work of Jesus. So Jesus takes the penalty of our sin and declares us innocent. That's justification. And then in turn gives us His obedience to the law, and that's our righteousness. So He takes it all. He takes what is our guilt and pays it, and then in turn gives us His obedience. And that's our life. That's how we have that's how God, Romans 3, can say, you are justified. Because the righteousness is not our own. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to, and I'm going to use the word that we've been dealing with, sanctification, for a while, leading to your setting apart for God. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That means it wasn't on our radar. It wasn't anything we cared about. But when what fruit were you getting at that time of the things of which you now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, leads to being set apart, and in its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers? See the question he's asking? Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. We've already taught this. It's week 34. It's on the church website if you want a reminder. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is relieved from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Remember we talked about, even though he's writing to a predominantly Greek community, that they knew the law of marriage according to Jews, according to Moses. They were familiar with it. So he uses this as an illustration. Likewise, verse 4, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. See, we don't belong to the law anymore or its consequences. We're not bound to the consequences of the law. Though we're commanded to obey it, we cannot obey it. Though we strive to obey it, we will not obey it fully. So therefore, if we are bound to the law, we are bound to the consequences of the law, and the consequences of the law is death. For no man, woman, or child has ever fulfilled the law of God. No man or woman or child has ever had right standing with God through obedience to the righteousness of God. No one can be set apart for God in obedience, for none are justified by the works of the law, but only by the work of faith in Christ Jesus, who is now what? He's saying, we have died with Christ, so that we may belong to Him who has been raised from the dead. See, Jesus took the penalty of the law, and thus He died. And in His death, then He defeated death, for He did not deserve the penalty of the law. So in this resurrection now, we have the hope of life, no longer to fear the death that the law brings. But we've been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, you hear that? Aroused by the law, don't touch that. Well, now I want to. Don't listen to this. Don't do that. You can't say this. You can't say that. And all of a sudden we feel like we need to do those things. We're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, what does it mean to bear fruit for death at work? So we were told not to, then we wanted it, and that fruit of that desire is death. Wages of sin is death. The desire is death. The desire is sin. The desire is sin. And I want to get into Sunday morning, but I'm going to give a list of all the ways in which the law cannot be taken so literal. It is broad. Do not covet, as Paul teaches in this in verse 7 of this. He doesn't say, just covet your neighbor's possessions. He says that the covetousness in his heart brought death to him. Guilty before the law of God. Sin is in the heart first. Satan was cast out of heaven because in his heart he said, I will approach the throne of the Most High. I will ascend the mountain of the gods. He never stuck his finger in God's face. He never spoke a word against God. He wasn't stupid. But he wanted it in his heart. God threw him out, along with the multitude of the heavenly host. In the same way, in our hearts, as we sin against God, we are guilty before God. And the wage of that sin that never even gives birth to the fruit of our hands, or our mouth, or our feet, or our bodies, is death. We deserve to die because the very nature of our being craves that which is not righteous. See? So when we talk about total depravity and total inability, we are really talking about what the Scripture teaches. When Paul talks about in Romans 3, we are evil human beings. No matter how much good we do, no matter how sweet we are, no matter how much love we feel in our hearts, we are evil human beings. But by the grace and mercy of God, He's given us a new mind that we do not desire that which our flesh longs for, and we strive to have the rest where there will be no more temptation. But our hope is not in even putting to death these things or making our life, our faith, alive, as Trey talked about a couple of weeks ago, mortifying the flesh and vivifying our faith, bringing it to life. Our hope is only in the life and the death and the life of Jesus. So, he gets on to say there, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. To what? Death. To the judgment of God. That's what the law does. It holds you captive to the judgment of God. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We serve now out of the work of the Spirit. This monergistic work where God the Holy Spirit works in us to cause us to desire that which is good. But even in our desire, we are at war with our members, as Paul will illustrate starting in verse 7 through the end of this letter. And he even cries out through the end of this. He says, oh, what wretched man am I? How shall I escape? And then he answers it. It's Christ. There is no escape from the flesh. There's no escape from the judgment of God. There's no escape. Those who sum themselves up as living right before the Lord have lied to their own mirror image. We are not living right before the Lord, though we may do things that are right, though we may strive for what is right, though we may obey to a certain degree. Even if it is perfect for a moment, it is not sufficient to satisfy the requirement of God. And it doesn't mean that we just say, well, it doesn't matter now, does it? Because our hearts are new, our minds are new. We are born anew. We are born from above. We are regenerated by the Spirit, who is God, and therefore because of that we are now, that which is flesh, and it's still corruptible, but that which is spirit, and it is alive. So we live now and serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? This is where we are tonight, verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Because, I mean, think about it. The more you try, the worse you get. The more you look at the law, the guiltier you become. So then somebody could easily go, well, the law is just evil. The law is just sinful. It's sinful to even consider the law of God. It's sinful to consider thinking about obedience. That's where an antinomian, those who do not believe no law, anti-law, believe. It doesn't matter. Don't practice. I have been rebuked lately. It's no secret in our community that we practice church discipline. And it's amazing. People come, you know, y'all just going to have to stop doing that kind of stuff. Y'all are judging people. No, we're not judging anybody. We're praying that the Lord's work will be done. We're not judging anybody. Do you not teach your... That's what I told this person. Do you not teach your children to do certain things and not do certain things? Well, that's different. Is it? So your child takes a poop in the living room. You don't pop their fanny and say, you use the potty. It's like you would a puppy. What do? You let a puppy? Yeah, you teach him when you're trying to potty train. Same thing with a child. You don't let them just do whatever they want to do all over the house. You don't let them catch fire to the curtains just because they think fire's pretty. Well, that's pretty. You're so sweet. You're such a creative child. Burn the whole house down. Let's watch it. Woo! I mean, no, we don't do that. That's just ridiculous. Why then, in the same way, if we see a believer living sinfully, how do we know they're living sinfully? Because the Lord's law tells us they're living sinfully. The Word of God and the apostolic teaching, the pastoral epistles tell us that we live sinfully at times when we do this or when we say this or we think this or we act this way or we go to these places or we desire these things. That's sinful. Put it to death. Stop. Don't do it. No. Are we not supposed to teach the full counsel of the Word of God? Yes, we are. We're just teaching the full counsel of the Word of God. We're to teach the don't do's and the do do's along with the gospel. Everybody thought, said do. We teach it with the gospel. That's the point. Because of the gospel of grace, therefore, we can live in a way that's fitting to the call that we've been called. Believe it or not, what I just said to you will mark me as a legalist. So in the last year and a half, I've been an antinomian and a legalist because of my teaching in Romans. What in the world? What are we supposed to do? You know what I think? I got it right. By the Lord's grace, I'm reading the text correctly. But I don't care if you sit there and don't ever do anything positively for the kingdom of God. If God has called you into salvation through Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. And if you never move from that chair, you never pick up your Bible again, you cannot lose that salvation. At the same time, you could be lost as a goat in the woods. And you could come and participate and paint the walls and serve and teach and pray and sing and cry and love each other and go straight to hell. You can memorize the totality. You can memorize every verse of Romans in the Greek. But you could still be lost. It doesn't matter. What we do in our lives is not, has no bearing on our standing before God. It is the work of God whereby He causes us to believe because He's made us new. But as those who are born of God and those who profess to be born of God, we have instruction in the Word of God on how we ought to live our lives together. And we will do what we have to do, not to make it perfect because we're not stupid, but to strive to that end. Not even perfection. Isn't that really where we should be striving? What is the standard of God? Absolute perfection. If you find an old toy that's rusted and you have it restored, it's not perfect. It's fake. The gospel is not about the Christian becoming restored. The gospel says that the Christian has become a new creation. Something new from the beginning. Our flesh doesn't get better. It doesn't get a makeover. Sure, there are things that are made over and on. For us who live in the world really deeply, you know what I mean by that? Before we are born again, before we come to faith, before we're saved by the grace of God, there are some of us in our fellowship who lived a hellacious life. We did drugs, and we partied, and we hated people, and we murdered people, and we coveted people, and we were adulterers, and we were idol worshippers, we were Satanists. Terrible people. And then when the grace of God appeared, all those things just stopped on the outside. It stopped. We no longer find joy in them because Christ is so much more valuable. Why? Because He is. He does this work in us. And so there's that type of Christian who has been saved from a really dark past. You know, it's the ones that go around and travel around and talk to the evangelical cults. Back in 1953, I was a gangster and I killed 40 billion people. And then Jesus found me and now I just love kittens. Meow. I mean, you know, this is silly. So your testimony is that you used to murder people, now you love kittens. You're not going to tell me you're going to sit in the living room with your wife and talk bad about the person who just wrote a bad article about your book? That's a murderer. You haven't stopped murdering, my friend. You may have stopped taking people's physical lives because you cherish them because of the work of Christ in you, but you're still a murderer. I, my friends, am a murderer. I'm a murderer. If my flesh were not compelled by the Holy Spirit and convinced by the laws of the land and the consequences thereof, I could have snapped the necks of a lot of people through the years. Whether it be the goofy person at the DMV who tells you to go sit back down after you've been there for 6 hours, or whether it be that government official who really hurts you and costs you a lot of money, or whether it be just the person that said something derogatory about your wife. What's the difference in my hatred in my heart and my hands around their neck? Nothing according to God's law. You see? By God's grace, I've never committed the act of murder with my hands. But it's only by God's grace. It was one of the sins that my flesh will run to if I am not healthy in my spiritual walk, is I will begin to have disdain for people. I used to remember in my early days of music school, there were always, it's before American Idol ever even considered about it, there were always these people auditioning for the music program. And if you were to take a feral cat by the tail, stab it with a fork, and sling it around your head, it would be greater music than some of the people had coming out of their mouths. You know what I'm talking about? Y'all seen the show, right? And then somebody like Simon Cowell says, "That's the most horrible thing I've ever seen." "You're so mean. I have a beautiful voice." You know. No, you don't. You're a terrible singer. You can't sing. We put a cassette tape in the bucket, you can carry a tune. But that's it. That's it. You know, I remember that frustration there when I'd see how I'd have to sit in front of these things. And I'm going, this is stupid. These people should not be allowed to come into the school. These people should not be allowed to audition. There should be like a pre-audition audition. Can you whistle? No, you're out. I mean, you know. You're out. You can't. Can you sing "Mary Had a Little Lamb"? No, you're out. Okay, you're done. I mean, just something simple. Like grade school. "Tinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." You know what I mean. The point I'm making is that I remember the feeling I used to have having to waste my time listening to people waste my time. That's murder. It's hatred. What are we to do with it? Well, I don't hate people anymore. Let them pull out in front of you. Let somebody come in here one day and visit and tell you that you're in a cult. Let somebody knock on your door and say something ugly. Let your neighbor get to a fight at 3 a.m. and wake you up. You will have a murderous spirit if that is something that you deal with. How long does it last? By the Lord's grace for me, just a couple of seconds. Oh Lord, I need to love this person. And I have a real compassion for them. But that doesn't give me any standing before God either way, because the heart that I have as a murderer is still there. Praise the Lord, He's given me a new one that fights against the old one. Paul is saying the old one is dead because it's been crucified with Christ. So I've got two ways of function. I hope this is helping clear things up. I've got two ways of functioning in my murdering. When I feel the murderer, feel the murderer coming out, I can say, no, I shall not murder, and thus I will please God. I will not murder. And I can go tell everybody, y'all, I have not murdered today. I haven't felt murder. And I can have a pious attitude about putting to death the murder and pretend I can sing "Jingle Bells" in preparation for my audition and take my mind off the murder. And I can say, wow, look at there, I haven't had a murderous thought in years. What happens when we say those things? Somebody rings the doorbell and gives us opportunity to have a murderous thought. Or I can say, you know what, Lord, as I pray every day, I pray you pray this way. I do. I pray for you that God would help you pray this way. Jesus was told us in the Gospels how we ought to pray. And if you don't pray that God would help you run from temptation, you are really running backwards. run, God, please don't cause me, don't put me in the path of this. Bring me away from these things. Help my flesh not go here. It's not about the pragmatic principles of good relationships. Those things are great, or good thinking or critical thinking. Those are good, or positive reinforcement. Oh yeah, wow. Those only last so far, like a light a match in a bathroom. You know? Wasn't nobody buying Lysol. My grandparents were around. You know, my great-grandparents, you lit a match when you got through. And you blew it out and it smelled like sulfur. People come over, the house is on fire. No, somebody had to go to the bathroom. You know, paid $9 for some potpourri spray. Free matches at the bank. What I'm talking about? Anyway, doesn't matter. It's an arc. Oh. We don't get to, so I can do that, or I can do this. I can say, okay, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Help me not walk here. I mean, I see it. Instead of trying to work my way around what I don't want to do, I have to do what the Spirit is telling me through the Word of God to do. And the crazy thing is, it's not even me doing it. It's the work of the gospel. And that is that I rest in the grace of Christ. I rest in the truth of Christ. I come to the place where now I realize that I am still, if God's grace had not been given to me, guilty before God as a murderer. So therefore, my only hope is the finished work of Jesus Christ. In those things, God begins to grow us to have a better mind that's not necessarily as murderous until somebody really pushes the right button. We do mature sometimes in our sins. How is it that people who have never had a sordid past, how about those who grew up Christianly? It's not an adverb. It's not an adjective. How about people who grew up in a Christian way, and they always did the good stuff, and they always served community, and they always loved, quote, Jesus, and they did everything right according to the traditions of their faith, but yet they were never born again, and then years later they come and they say, wow, God has opened my eyes and I'm a believer now. I just believed in all this other stuff for so long. And the person who had a sordid, murderous past that was just so evil and so wicked, the testimony seems more powerful, doesn't it? But it's easy for the wicked, wicked, wicked person, the openly wicked person, it's easy for us to see that they were openly wicked. It's harder to see the righteous person who's lost, and I'm using righteous in the context of their own view of themselves. It's harder to see the work of God in that, because I'm doing the same thing that I used to do, but I have a different point of view. Now instead of walking the way I've always walked, thinking that I'm right before God, I walk the way I've always walked now by faith because Christ has given Himself for me. He loved me. I have died with Christ and now I live with Christ. So He lives within me. So all the work that I do and everything that I strive for now that I've always done, for that it was filthy rags, now it's just part of what God is doing in me at this moment, and it does not stand a chance in changing where I am before the Lord. Either good or bad. For we who are living by faith, the law has no control over us. The law has no consequence over us. We are dead to the law. Because if we're alive to it, then we are guilty of breaking it. But now that we are in Christ, it's not that we throw the law away. It's that we continue in the faith by faith as we strive for these things. That's what Paul is saying. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Look at verse 7. Yet if I had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. You see that? I remember when I got to California, I used to keep my wallet back in those days. That's why one of the reasons I had such a bad back then, in my back left pocket. So when I had to go to a drive-thru, you had to unbuckle your seatbelt completely so you could get back there and get that wallet out. And I'd always leave the seatbelt on my left shoulder. Well, I pulled out of a McDonald's. This is before they had good coffee. It's terrible coffee. Pull out of McDonald's and I'm going through Fremont, California, one of the little streets there. And there's like six police officers on motorcycles. And I wave at them and I'm driving on through and I just nonchalantly put my seatbelt on, as I always do. And about three blocks down, there's one of the cops there, and we just moved. I hadn't been there but a couple of weeks. Still had Virginia tags on the van. And he gets out and says, "Sir, I see your seatbelt's on, but when you came out of McDonald's a minute ago, did you have your seatbelt on?" I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Is it a law in Virginia you have to wear your seatbelt when you're in your car?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, if it wasn't, I probably would have given you a pass, but the law hadn't changed when you moved from here to there, from there to here, so $109. The most expensive cup of coffee I've ever had. You know." But in some sense, he would have thought, well, if it wasn't a law in Virginia, maybe you're just dumb and you don't know because you just moved here. You don't know you're breaking the law, so you have no guilt on the law. But I did have guilt. I didn't realize it was that important. Click before I come out. I mean, you know, what's three blocks? $109. I mean, it's just sort of like parking in San Francisco. You got parking meter, parking meter, parking meter, parking. And they're exactly the same. They're all exactly the same. They have the same buttons. They have the same slots. They have the same color. They're all equally the same. But there are some who have a thin line about that. Well, I say thin. It's a band like that that are painted around, and they're blue. Just that. There's nothing there. You don't know what they are. You know what that is? That's service vehicles only between the hours of 7 a.m. and 4 p.m. There is, across the street of all those blue things in San Francisco, 7 to 12 wreckers. And they just watch. And they see you get out and you put money in this thing and you walk into the store and you come out and your car's gone. Literally. 4 seconds. That's how fast it takes. Robin comes out of Gap because she's cold, see. We didn't know it was going to be 40 degrees in the summertime in the Bay. Icicles on your nose. And it's August. She goes into Gap. She says, "Oh, a front spot. Part, hoodie, out. My car's been stolen." So we call the cops, you know. We had no idea. We didn't feel the guilt of having violated the law. We thought someone had broken the law against us and stolen our car. So they hunt it down, and it was $700 for 2 hours. I put that coffee cup and that hoodie together in a box, in a shadow box, and expensive experiences. We didn't know, but now we know. Now we know. Put that. So I was aware of my sin. That you don't get a pass if you're just pulling out. You get it straight. I'm aware of the sin of violating the law of the blue line that needs a sign. I'm going to get a lawyer and get a sign on that. It should say no parking. Not here's a free meter. Don't park in front of it. That's ridiculous. But I knew. Was it the last time I ever parked at a blue? Yes. I was scared to death to park in a blue. Because I knew. The law comes and Paul knows. He's a sinner. But see, Paul never coveted his neighbor's stuff. Because Paul had more than his neighbor. Paul had more theology, more understanding, more wealth, more power, more prestige. He didn't care about anything anybody else had. He had it all. Then all of a sudden the law was open to him. He saw it for what it was. He saw that he was covetous. There was nothing he could do about it. He couldn't stop it. And he says that, "I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" But see, what happens there is that sin, ceasing an opportunity through the commandment. You see what he said there? He's personified. You know what it means to personify something? To give it a characteristic of a person. So sin all of a sudden, seizing an opportunity. There it is. There's your opportunity. He knows not to covet, and there's something he wants. Let's go. You know, what's that animation now that in the girl's brain? You seen that movie? Inside Out. Yeah, great movie. It's really cool. And if it's wrong, I'm sorry, but I liked it. It's a good one. You know, these thoughts and emotions and all that control her mind, it's like sin. Paul has personified sin to such a way that he's saying it's seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Why? Don't covet. What is covet? A desire for something. That's all it is. Simple. A desire for something. It's a lust of the eyes. A lust of the flesh. See, we like to dictate, pigeonhole lust just for sexual things. You know, like, oh, no, there it is. Lust is all about sex. We got that banner. We got that one out. No, lust can be for anything. I mean, I have coveted nicer chairs through the last few years as we've gone through, you know, and those, and I thought, well, we get those free. What are those things out there? Pews. And then everybody, I thought they were getting a little Pentecostal. They were just having pinches, you know. And when these chairs come, I'm like, I gotta have these chairs. It's not a wrong thing to have, but I remember, you know, thinking, wow, I just wish I could just buy better pews or fix those things. It's a covetousness. Not, I wish I had the chairs that they had down the road. Poor me. That would be coveted too. But it's covetousness, desiring something that's not necessary in such a way that it causes me to labor over it in my heart. So covetousness can be something that's sinful. There's nothing wrong with wanting chairs. But the desire for those chairs can overpower worship. Well, when I get new chairs, I'm so proud of, you know. Man, look at those chairs. Oh, my gosh, God. So we can covet things that are just neutral morally, but we can do so in such a way that we become idolaters. I want this, so I need to get this done. And we say it in the name of progress or success or good administration or good ministry or whatever, or good home life, etc. If I could just have this, if I could just have that, and it's covetousness. Or we could covet things that are actually beneficial, like athletics. We could covet playing sports or entertainment or something like that. We could desire it so much that it becomes more important than the body, than the church, than the family, than etc. We spend our whole lives, hey, we want to get together to watch the ball game. Hey, we want to get together to do this. It could be anything. And it could also be sinful things. It could be sexuality. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. Now, let's use alcohol for a minute. It's not a sin to drink. It is a sin to be drunk. It's not a sin to drink. It is a sin to be drunk. But it can also be a sin to covet alcohol. That it becomes such a staple in your life that it centers around your very schedule. I've got to have this now. Coffee. Caffeine. I mean, you think about it. All of a sudden now, everybody in the room, if you're a coveter, stand up. We're all on our feet. I mean, we're doing the wave. The covet bowl. We're all here for the big show. I don't know why. I've had a headache today, so I've got a little humor happening. So sin sees an opportunity through the commandment. Don't covet. Don't covet. We recognize it all of a sudden. I'm coveting. And now we're at war. Because you know what we really want? I don't want to covet. Isn't that the easy thing? Have you ever had somebody tell you, well, I'm just so sad. Well, just don't be sad. Well, I'm so angry. Well, just stop being angry. What? Well, why don't you hold your breath for 4 or 5 days? Just stop breathing. Go brush your teeth. I mean, you know, what? It's not like that, is it? It's not possible, friends. And people will argue with me on that and say, well, it is possible, Pastor. The Bible says we are dead to sin. It's possible. And if those people would stop yelling at me for 5 seconds, I will show them they have deep sin in their life that they don't even know about sometimes. Because they're taking the surface of, well, I'm not coveting after my neighbor's stuff. I'm worshiping the Lord. I love Him. I honor my parents. And, you know, their nose is growing and getting larger. Remember Pinocchio? Getting larger and larger and larger, and they can't even see it. Because they don't even know they're lying. But when it's revealed, sin sees an opportunity to the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What does that mean? That the more he understood the law, that the more he wanted? No. It's the more he understood the law, the more the law showed him about what he wanted. It produced in him the exposure of his covetousness. That's what the law does, beloved. The law is not there, listen to this, so that we can eradicate covetousness from our lives. Because if that is our goal, now that should be our desire. But wanting something and doing something are different for humans. Surely, God, do not lead me to covet things. But can you stop them from entering into your heart? No. And I don't buy this trash that says, well, the thought is not a sin. I'm sorry. It may not be the sin, but Jesus says if you lust after a woman in your heart, brothers, that you have committed adultery. You have committed adultery. The Bible says that if you hate your brother, or if you, Peter says, if you gossip, you have committed murder. You see? So you violated the law that says do not murder. You violated the law that says do not commit adultery. You violated the law that says do not covet. You cannot stop that in your flesh from being aroused. And the more we know about what the law teaches, the more the law exposes the reality of the depths of our sinfulness. And what are we to do, church? We're to run, not even run, we're to fall into the gospel of grace. All kind of covetousness was produced in me. For apart from the law, here's the contrast, apart from the law, before I really saw the law, before the law was revealed to me, sin lied dead. I knew sin in my life. Paul's resume in Philippians says what? According to the law, blameless. Now, was he bragging? No. According to the level of the law of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the priests, the chief priest, the Sadducees, all those guys, Paul followed it to the T. Even so much as making phylacteries and putting the Bible in front of him so that he could obey the law that says, have the Word of God before your eyes at all times. And he stitched it onto the breastplate of his robe in a phylactery so that he could always have it near his heart. I think I made that comment Tuesday in our Bible class. Why didn't they follow the prophet that was told to eat the Word? And eat it always. That's how silly we are when we're blind to the reality of the law. To think that we're following it is blindness. Because it exposes the truth. But when we cannot see it, sin is dead. We don't see it at all. There's no sin around here. John would say, anyone who says he is without sin is a liar. And the truth is not in him. What does that mean? They're lost. They're unregenerate. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God in the work of regeneration shows us our sin. Is it not the first thing that we see? After we recognize the glory and the beauty and the perfection of Christ, is not our sin the very first thing that we're aware of? Oh, look at my life. Look at my heart. Look at my desire. Listen to my mouth. Look at what my eyes are seeing. Look at how I'm treating people in my own consciousness. Look how righteous I thought I was. Look what a good Christian I've compared myself to others to be. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. See, that means that Paul is saying, that I lived my life and I was free. I was doing well with obedience. I was great. I was following the rules and there was nothing. When I went to bed at night, I'm like, man, I'm just, thank you God I'm not like those Gentiles. Thank you God that I'm not like that guy over there that's always fussing and complaining, not washing his hands before he eats. Getting excited when he smells pork from these wicked Babylonians. How wicked he is to want pork. Doesn't come out of the house with the sandals fastened correctly. Doesn't bind up his legs the way he's supposed to when he comes to temple. Oh, thank you God that I'm not like them. Thank you God I'm not like those Hellenistic tax collectors that are born of Jewish descent and then they just follow the world and they make money off of Rome. Thank God I'm not like him. Oh Lord, I'm so thankful that you've caused me to walk in your ways. See what a damning confession that is? It's terrible. It's condemnation. So before the law was there, Paul says, I was alive, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Why? For the wages of sin is death. So Paul realized that he was really dead
spiritually.
He was alive religiously. He was alive in his conscience. But he, oh, when the Lord showed him, he was blind, he could not see, and then God blinded him so that he could have spiritual eyes on the road to Damascus, and he could see. You know Paul's first revelation of his wickedness? The road to Damascus. Boom! There's Jesus, appears to Paul, resurrected Christ, appearing to Paul, which qualifies his apostleship. Saul, why do you persecute me? What are you doing? Go and preach the gospel. You'll suffer more than any man. Go. Regenerated him like that. He didn't convince Paul a thing. Paul didn't contemplate, well, thus Jesus is blinding me. I guess I better believe in him. I can't see. No, Paul could see. Paul could see. And he saw his sin immediately. He saw that his zeal for the Jewish way of faith was a lie, and it was covetousness, and it was pride, and it was unbelief. He saw that everything that he'd ever grown into being from the day he was born until he was bar mitzvahed at 13, and then when he became a Pharisee and given head over Israel as a ruling class citizen, Paul saw all of that as garbage. The explicative he uses in the Greek is very akin to the words we use for the word poop in our cursing. That's how emphatic Paul is. I count it all as loss. That's how we say it. And Paul saw his zeal as evil and darkness because he did not love the light. He loved the darkness, just like Nicodemus was told. I died, he said. The Paul that lived died. He died because sin came alive. And the wages of sin is death. The very commandment that promised life, he said. See, this is it. I have no thing. I can't say anything else after this. But the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. You see that? Proved to be death to me. Proved it. So what am I to do? I thought I was following the Lord, and I thought that doing so, I pleased Him, and I wasn't even following Him. So how am I to please Him? The very thing that I thought I was doing was death. Sin, he says again, verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Why? Because it shows us that which Christ died for that purpose. It shows us our guilt. It shows us the need for Christ and the grace of God. It exposes the reality of what we call the good news as good news. It shows that there is no well-meaning person in the world who is following after God. There is no, not one. Not one. The greatest of evangelists who have preached the false gospel of decisionism for decades will stand guilty before God and be condemned by the law that they did not even know condemned them. But the church, the elect of God, those for whom Christ died, will see the law for what it is. It is, as Paul would say in Romans 3, as we've already taught some months ago, it displays the righteousness of God. It displays the goodness of God. It displays the holiness, the set-apartness of God, how different He is from everything, how perfect He is in comparison to everything. It displays it, but Paul then says, the righteousness of God, though it is displayed through the law and the prophets, is manifested. It is brought to the forefront. It is given and shown and revealed in such a greater way. And that greater way is in the death of Jesus Christ. Because in the death of Jesus Christ, God, who is not on trial, though would be, is just in the forgiving of guilty people because Christ, through His blood, pay for their sins and is their propitiation. He is the justifier of all who have faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul has not left that argument at all. And though he says that the sin brought death to me, look at what he says in verse 13, and then I am finished. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No. He reminds us, the law did not bring death to me. The law showed me I was dead. Sin brought death to me. Sin brought death to me. And it brought death, produced death in me through what is good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment, become sinful beyond measure. You see? Because if we didn't know it was sin, is it still sin? Yes. But now we see it for the fullness of what it really is, and we recognize that no way in the world are we ever going to measure up to the commandments of God. So Christ has. Therefore we are free, beloved. That's what he means. When I say we are free from the law, what is that old hymn? Oh, happy condition. That's what it means. Not that we dismiss it. We're not antinomian. And we're certainly not legalist preaching that. We uphold the law for what it is. The display of the righteousness of God. The teacher of the evil of our sin. But the righteousness of God is displayed more and manifest fully in the forgiveness of the sinner through the work of Jesus Christ the righteous. Rest in that. Let's pray. We love you. We thank you for loving us. Father, I'm not sure where everyone is this evening, our brothers and sisters, but I pray, Lord, that they are well, that everything is okay with them. Lord, those that we know who are ill, I pray that you would give them healing. Touch their bodies that give them strength. Lord, as we leave tonight, help us to be joyful. Father, I pray for each of us. Let us pray together as we are here, thinking of each other. We pray for our marriages. We pray for our children. We pray for each other's spiritual health. We pray that you would help us in our bodies not be suspect to disease, but in all of those things, we pray your will be done and that our joy would be in Christ alone, despite the answer to these prayers. So, Father, we know that those prayers will be yes. You know, we know that you will give us joy. We know that you will hold us fast. And we know this because of Christ and what he's done. In Christ alone, he took our sin that we might be called the righteousness of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.